He loves us and knows our needs, and he provides a word for us. And so we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 16. So make your way in your Bibles or on your Bible apps. I've entitled this sermon, Good Friends Are Hard to Find. Good Friends Are Hard to Find. It was September of 1998, and Bill Clinton was president. This would have been well into his second term, and he was embroiled in scandal. In fact, his presidency hung in the balance. You see, it was just a few months before he would be impeached. It would be splashed all over the television on the front pages of the newspapers. And in those dark days for Clinton, a journalist wondered whether he would resign or be removed from office. That seemed to be the only two options at that moment. Describing the president's situation, the newsman wrote this: "The president's enemies are many. At a time when he desperately needs fighting friends, he finds himself with few, if any." May be difficult to muster up compassion as we think back to President Clinton's lonely suffering at that time. I mean, after all, he had brought his troubles upon himself with his immoral behavior. Nevertheless, we can learn or perhaps even relate to his experience. Leaders, you see, who fall into trouble often find themselves very few people who remain loyal. And that's something of what we're going to hear about in this chapter this morning. It's a theme, if you will, a teaching that I dare say none of us would think about but for this text. But my soul, it prepares us for the days when we find ourselves in deep water and there seems to be no friends around to help us. So pay careful attention now as we would turn our attention to the Word. The God who created us and sustains us and redeems us and loves us like he loves his Son speaks to us now in these words. So pay careful attention, friends. 2 Samuel 16, it's a little bit of a lengthy text. We'll read the whole chapter, so hang in there with me. Picture the Lord's face speaking to you out of these very words. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, and as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men who were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son, as I have served your father? So I will serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. Okay, yet another text with a lot of names, rather lengthy. Let me first give you the theme of this text that I hope to unpack from the text for you. The theme is this: when things look bad for the king, loyalty is hard to find. Simply put, when things look bad for the king, loyalty is hard to find. David had, of course, committed grievous sins in taking another man's wife in Bathsheba and then killing her husband Uriah to hide his crime. That is ever in the backdrop of this story. The Lord had promised harsh discipline would come from within his home. That's in chapter 12. And his son Absalom rising up against David was a major part of the Lord correcting the king. In the last chapter, we saw David vacating the royal city with those who went with him, with the sizable crowd, but in relation to the entire country, a very small number. Absalom, you will recall, had stolen the hearts of the people of Israel. David's reign appeared to be slipping away from him, and when all hope is but lost, we see here in this text that good friends are hard to find. To say it another way, when things look bad for the king, loyalty is hard to find. In seeing this, as we look at this chapter, as we try to approach it and break it down and examine its pieces, let us focus on two elements of the story before us. They're simple ones. I'm just sort of breaking this into two very natural ideas. First, dark days, and second, divergent devotions. Okay? Dark days, we're going to describe for you this time period for David, and then divergent devotions, how various people are interacting and relating to David in those dark days. So let's first turn to those days, those dark days. Our text captures a critical time in the life of the Lord's anointed. It shows us what it looks like when the king is on the outs. David, of course, is heading out to the wilderness. I mean, look at verse 1, the first part there. When David passed a little beyond the summit, that is the summit of the Mount of Olives, on the way away from Jerusalem towards the wilderness. And then again in verse 5, when King David came to Bahurim, which is the first town that you hit on the way to the wilderness. Now, you have to remember, friends, that this time that we're describing, that there's this great sadness of the moment. We have to approach this text with that tone because of the context, but because of what we've already seen happening that leads up to this text. It was a time of great lament. Just remind yourself of a couple of verses from chapter 15. Chapter 15 and verse 23. All the land wept aloud as all the people passed on toward the wilderness. I mean, this is metaphoric language. It's like the land itself is weeping, meaning all of the people that are witnessing this, whether they are going out with David or whether they're just watching it. Again, chapter 15 and verse 30, David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. That's the tone as we open our text. During this dark time, David has two encounters recorded for us in our chapter 16 that we're looking at. First, in verse 1, we see that he meets up with Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. You may remember Mephibosheth, boy, that's a tough one, is Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson, that David had been very kind to. He'd given him great lands and gave him a seat at the king's table and protected him and blessed him. And this is his servant that David meets up with in verse 1. Next, David will run into a man whose name was Shimei. Boy, was that a nice guy to run into on your journey. Verse 5. These encounters during David's exodus will tell us much. Will tell us much to convince us of our theme that when things look bad for the king, loyalty's hard to find. Here's something else. While David is leaving Jerusalem, his son Absalom's moving in. So, verse 15. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem. Recall the growing support for Absalom's movement back in chapter 15 and verse 12. The conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. So while David is sadly marching out with his handful of servants and soldiers, Absalom's moving in, and everybody's sort of jumping on the Absalom train, right? So that's the picture. Just like his father, Absalom too has a couple of encounters in our text. The first isn't so much an encounter as an ongoing relationship. Absalom enters Jerusalem with a great many men, Israelites as supporters, but one's called out by name. Ahithophel was with him, verse 15. We're going to look at that fella and what that encounter tells us about our text. And immediately upon Absalom's arrival, he also meets up with Hushai the Archite in verse 16. These four encounters, two with David and two with Absalom, these four encounters, from them that the message of our text emerges. In the dark days of Absalom's treachery and David's departure, when things look bad for the king, we see that loyalty was indeed hard to find. David may have been thinking to himself, good friends, where can I find one? Well, we've looked at the dark days of the king vacating the royal stronghold. I just wanted us to see that tone, those details, him moving out towards the wilderness into exile while his usurper, his very own son, marched in to steal the throne as he had stolen the hearts of the men of Israel. Let us now consider the divergent devotions where we'll spend most of our time. We've looked at those dark days. We've tried to step into David's shoes, as it were, see what was going on. I mean, this was indeed a low point. Can you imagine, friends, your very own child seeking to oust you from your house, from your wealth, from your company that you started? To undermine you so that they themselves could seize the reins. Dark days indeed. Dark days indeed. Well, let's now turn our attention to these divergent devotions. Our text hangs upon these four interactions that I've outlined. As I said, two with David and two with Absalom. Each of these, seen together, contributes to God's message for us today. When things look bad for the king, what? Loyalty is hard to find. Let's look at them one at a time and consider these divergent devotions that each represent. The first description is of a man whose devotion is to himself. We see this in the first four verses of our text. Here we meet Ziba the trickster. David and his followers had left Jerusalem, crossed the brook Kidron, chapter 15, 23 tells us, ascended the Mount of Olives, verse 30, and passed beyond the summit, verse 1, as we enter our text. Ziba had been there as he crested the top, right? Ziba had apparently been waiting for David because he already assembled these donkeys and for the family to ride and refreshments and skins of wine for those who were about to go into the wilderness. David is immediately suspicious in our text, asking him why he had done this, verse 2. And he also asks him, where's your master, Mephibosheth, verse 3. The king is surprised by Mephibosheth's absence and by Ziba's kindness. Well, the servant answers that he is simply being loyal to David by providing for him and his men, unlike his master, who had remained in the city to have Saul's kingdom restored to his family. Now, none of this sounds right. I mean, let me just, you know, step out of the detail for a minute and just think this through with me. David's son is seizing the throne. This servant of Saul's grandson now says that Mephibosheth has stayed back in the city so that he can get his grandfather's lands and throne back? It's still in David's house that's reigning. Like, none of this makes sense. And of course, David has no time to check out the story. He's hightailing it out of town, which may very well be why Ziba had invented it. In fact, if we go to chapter 19 in our book, there we read very clearly that Ziba had deceived the lame Mephibosheth and abandoned him in Jerusalem, and now was telling a story. You can read about that in chapter 19, verse 24 and following. So Ziba here, the trickster, was a lying opportunist. He was all about himself. He conned David into giving him all the lands that he had previously given to Mephibosheth. That's verse 4. He looked good to David because of his gifts that he was waiting to give him right as he heads out of town. But he's also going to look good to Absalom because he's going to be in Jerusalem when he takes over the throne. And he's a loyal farmer there in Jerusalem. So he's really like playing both sides of the fence. His loyalty really just remains with himself. But David found out firsthand that when things looked bad for him, loyalty in this first man was definitely hard to find. And as we see from this side of the cross, David's experience with Ziba was a pattern that David's descendant, our king, the Lord Jesus Christ, would experience in his own dark days. Ziba's deceptive straddling of allegiances is not unlike Pilate's handling of Jesus during his trial. Upon the Savior's arrest, the Jews presented him to Pilate for judgment, you may recall. At first, Pilate tried to throw the decision back to the Jews, but they wanted him dead, and they, of course, weren't allowed to execute criminals, John 18:31 tells us. After interviewing Jesus, Pilate concluded in John 18:38, "I find no guilt in him." And he tried to release him as per the Passover custom. But despite concluding that Jesus was innocent, Pilate didn't want to upset the Jewish authorities, and so he condemned an innocent man. He tried to declare Jesus innocent, right? And when the Jews wouldn't have it, he tried to declare himself innocent of his righteous blood, ceremonially washing his hands before the crowd, Matthew 27, verse 24. But it was on his order that the Savior was crucified. You see, Pilate was loyal just to himself, just as Ziba is in our text. Pilate would thus be a latter-day Ziba, a trickster in his own right, appearing at first to be loyal to Christ, only to throw him over to protect his standing before the unrelenting mob. This is an enduring principle, this disloyalty. We see it, too, in the Lord's teaching, in the parable of the soils, Matthew 13, very famously. We learn that many who profess to be with Christ will only continue until another way seems more profitable. Many, the Lord tells us, will switch loyalties when worldly concerns and deceitful gain woo them away. We will experience this too in the church because we identify with King Jesus. And so we will encounter too when we fall on hard times as we follow Jesus, this principle will again emerge. That loyalty will be very difficult to find. People will oftentimes be loyal only to themselves. It's what it is to live in this fallen world. It's what it is to interact with people that have the sin nature in them, that live this side of eternity. Yes, when things look bad for the king, loyalty is hard to find. When those who feign loyalty prove to be only tricksters, lying opportunists like Ziba, David's story demonstrates this very sad reality. But our text gives us still more evidence. It's not simply based on this one interaction. It is in the second description, too, the description now of a man whose devotion is decidedly not with David. In fact, it's with anybody but David. This is Shimei the tormentor in verses 5 through 14. This guy, this is a guy you don't want to run into when the chips are down. Here we see no trickster. Shimei wore no mask. Rather, his loyalty was plain. It lied with anybody but the king. Not coincidentally, Shimei was like Ziba from the house of Saul, and he had been waiting for the day David's reign would weaken. There's many people in our day watching the church, watching Christians that claim to trust the Lord. They're just waiting for when things get difficult. See if our faith is real. This is in seed form given to us in our text. Shimei still resented Saul being deposed and may have blamed David for his death. He called him a man of blood twice in verse 7 and again in verse 8. Shimei would express his hatred for David by cursing him. Notice verse 5 says he cursed him continually. In fact, the word curse is used 8 times in this section of the narrative. Like Job's friends, his cursing is supposedly based on David's sin of becoming king in the first place. It's based on him perceiving what's really going on in David's heart. Look at verse 8 there. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you. How foolish and arrogant, right? For Shimei to claim to know why David was in the circumstances he was in. But it's no different than when we assume to know a friend's heart. When we say that we sort of know what God's doing in a situation. And this is just arrogant and foolish. But despite his harsh words and throwing rocks and dust at David and his crew, Ziba was rejecting not just any man, but he was rejecting the Lord's anointed, the one that God had chosen to be king. David had lifted a hand against Saul again and again, even when he easily could have taken him out, even when he was in a cave and his men were behind him going, take him now, the Lord's giving him to us. David never raised a hand against Saul. No, taking Saul out was the Lord's doing. It was God who chose David to replace him. You can read of it in Jesse's house back in 1 Samuel 16. There we read the Lord saying to Samuel, arise, anoint him, for this is he. You remember? His other brothers had passed by and the Lord had told him, nope, not him, not him, not him. But the Lord had chosen David. And despite the dark days recorded in our text, David was still God's man. This is seen in how our text specifically refers to David as King David. You see that in verse 6? That's not simply for, you know, variety of referencing him, right? He's specifically called King David when a man from the house of Saul is cursing him and throwing rocks at his head. Thus, Shimei's tormenting, his outright rejection of David, was rejecting God who had appointed him as Israel's king. This, too, would be a pattern we would see followed in Jesus' day. Caiaphas, who was the chief priest in the day this was described, in John 11 and verse 51, Caiaphas would say that Jesus' death was necessary. The council would plot his murder in John 11, 53. The crowd would demand he be nailed to a cross, Mark 15, 13. Even a criminal on the side cursed him, Luke 23 and verse 39. And yet, all of these people weren't just rejecting any old guy, but rejecting the one that God had chosen. In fact, the one that God had sent into the world, his very own son. There is no shortage of tormentors, it seems, when the Lord's wisdom brings suffering to his anointed. So it is with us. Friends, how many times in the scriptures are we told that we're going to suffer? How many texts do we go to gain comfort from when things get difficult? I mean, Jesus himself in the middle of John's gospel says, the world hated me, they're going to hate you too. Right? I mean, again and again. Again and again in the epistles, we're told how to suffer well. The world loves to mock those who follow Christ when things look bad for us. Notice David's followers had rocks hurled at them too. Yes, when things look bad for the king, loyalty is hard to find. Tricksters and tormentors abound. Good friends are hard to find, especially when these severe trials come. Let us now look to the third interaction in our text. At this point, we move from the interactions directly with David now to those with Absalom. We move from over the Mount of Olives to back into the city. As we do, we keep the focus on how those interactions affect David, the exiled king. Keep that in focus. So we turn now to this third interaction. It is the description of a man whose devotion abruptly flips to David's rival. This is, of course, Ahithophel, the traitor. We see him in verse 15 and then again in verses 20 through 23 as he gives counsel to Absalom. So again, verse 15 is where he enters our narrative. Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. This betrayal had already been reported to David, of course, in chapter 15, verse 31. He had been a trusted counselor and friend to the king. He was in the inner circle of David, if you will. And so the sting of this betrayal continued as David marched out into the wilderness. Note how valuable his counsel was judged both by David and his son. We see that in verse 23. Now, in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and Absalom. So the betrayal, you understand, the sting of it was all the greater for the value that Ahithophel had been as a friend and counselor. I mean, if you hardly know somebody and they betray you, like, how much of a hit is that? But if he's like your right-hand guy, I mean, how great a betrayal. How great a betrayal. And what an advantage for Absalom to bag David's wise counselor, right? I mean, what a get. But while David valued Ahithophel's word, he would inquire of the Lord before making big moves in the kingdom. Like, you can see this, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 1. Before David moves forward to try to expand his reign, he inquires of the Lord. Not so Absalom. By contrast, David's son ignores the Lord's wisdom and puts all his eggs in Ahithophel's basket. And it is here we see the depth of Ahithophel's betrayal. Absalom asked him what he should do, and this was his counsel. Go up on your father's roof and sleep with each one of his concubines. That's my paraphrase of verses 21 and 2. This, he reasoned, would be the point of no return. It's the line you need to cross. It will galvanize your resolve and the resolve of all who followed him, because there's no going back from that. You will be you see the text? A stench in your father's nostrils. It was also counsel that would, incidentally, seal Ahithophel's fate with regard to David. Consider this advice. I mean, if you've like kind of dozed a little bit and you've been drifting, it's time to come back. Think about what Ahithophel had just counseled David's son to do. This was an outrageous suggestion, an act of utter dishonor and offense to his father, as well as a further act of claiming his throne unjustly. But it was also a violation of God's law. I mean, Absalom's essentially saying, I'm going to be the new king of God's covenant people, and my first act is going to be to violate God's covenant law. I mean, this was defiling his father's marriage bed, as Reuben had done to Jacob in Genesis 35 and 22. And Leviticus 18 warns that such a perversion would result in one being cut off from God's covenant people, not a way in as its leader. You can see that in Leviticus 18 and verse 8 and again in verse 30. This, friends, this was the sage guidance of Ahithophel on the depth of this traitorous heart. Good friends are hard to find, especially when the days are dark, but oh, the sting of a traitor's words. The Savior, too, knew such betrayal, of course. You can guess who I'm going to compare Ahithophel to. The Savior knew betrayal through the kiss of one who had been his friend, who had been in the inner circle of the Messiah. Judas, of course, had arranged for Jesus' arrest, a duplicitous evil he also could never come back from. In the next chapter, we'll see that Ahithophel's end would foreshadow that of Judas. They both would turn out hanging themselves. Jesus warns that we too will encounter shocking betrayals as we go out in his name. Consider just one example, Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, I'm sending you out, you can finish the sentence, as sheep in the midst of wolves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. But the Savior goes on in Matthew 10 there to speak of not just anyone who will do so, not just any betrayal. He continued with this dreadful pronouncement. I mean, it just is eerily similar to what's going on in our text. Consider Matthew 10 and verse 21. Jesus says, brother will deliver brother over to death. And the father is child. And the children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my namesake. That's the Lord's words to his disciples, the words that echo down to our day. But his final words provide great hope in dark days. I mean, I know this has been heavy. Hope for his king in our story, hope for us too when we're betrayed. The end of that text, Jesus says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Think about that promise. Yes, dark days, long dark days. Yes, disloyalty. Yes, we've got tricksters and tormentors and traitors, but the one who endures to the end, remaining faithful to his hope in Jesus, will be saved. We'll be saved from such people. But maybe we should also take a moment to consider the possibility of our betrayal. I don't mean to make you uncomfortable, or maybe I do. We have hearts that are capable of Ahithophel's evil. This is not just some historical footnote that's irrelevant to our own lives. Such betrayals are all the more tempting when following Christ is hard. At such times, we're called to draw strength from his suffering that he endured for us. It's hard for you to follow Jesus? Draw strength from the fact that it wasn't as hard as it was for Jesus, and he endured for us. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, in such times, listen to this sentence, listen to this hope. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Take heart. The Savior endured all of that for you. At great cost to himself. And the inheritance awaits. He bought it for you. So don't grow weary as you suffer. Friends, while David would survive this betrayal, his own sins contributed to the suffering. The Lord told David ahead of time such evil days were coming, chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. But Christ's suffering was for our sins, and as we suffer in his name, we experience injustice, but as great as we might suffer, we are spared from what he endured, what he endured for us. And so we're called to patiently endure for him, knowing he has secured for us a bright future, even an eternal one, free from such dark days for the rest of time. So that in 1,000 years, or even 10,000 years, our joy will all but dwarf the memory of those who had betrayed us. When things look bad for the king, loyalty is hard to find. Tricksters and tormentors and traitors are seemingly around every corner, but there is yet hope even as we suffer. It's seen in the final description of a man whose devotion remained with the king. This is Hushai, the true friend, in verses 16 through 19. While loyalty is hard to find when things get bad, loyalty is not completely lacking for the king. David had learned this lesson throughout his life, of course. Saul had been after him, right? Had thrown spears at him and chased him in the wilderness. And yet, Saul's son Jonathan had been a true friend to him. So he had already learned this lesson. And yet, he was given yet another gift from God, this man Hushai. Recently in David's acquaintance, you'll recall. We met him in the last chapter as David began his exodus from Jerusalem. Hushai was only recently in the king's orbit and yet willingly pledged his life to David's service, whether for death or for life. Remember in verse 15:21? And so we see Hushai's careful subterfuge as he entered Jerusalem at about the time Absalom did. He was wise as a serpent, using words that Absalom heard as a promise to serve him, while all the while he would remain loyal to David, the rightful king. Look at verse 16 and 18. This is so critical to see Hushai's faithfulness. His first words, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" Verse 16. Absalom, of course, that arrogant usurper, thinks he means him. When all the while Hushai's talking about David out of the city. Long live the king, not you, him. Long live the king, my guy, David. Verse 18, when 17 is where he says, some friend of my father you are, why didn't you go with him? That's 17. 18 is his answer. For whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Who's he talking about? Absalom thinks it's him, all these men, right? All the while, Hushai's like, all these men didn't pick you first. They picked David first. And by the way, the Lord picked David, not you. You see how clever he's being here? His deliberate words were easily interpreted by Absalom as referring to himself. Of course, Hushai was referring to David the king, the one whom the Lord and the people of Israel had chosen before Absalom had any evil ambitions. You may be struggling with Hushai's duplicity. I mean, we talked about duplicity earlier in this sermon. But know that God often employs and even blesses those who betray evil men in order to protect God's chosen one. This is a finer point of theology, I will grant you. But whether it was the Hebrew midwives deceiving Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1, or the wise men failing to tell Herod where the Christ child was to be found in Matthew chapter 2, we have testimony of the goodness of being wise as serpents when it comes to navigating God's enemies for his good, for his glory. I also think we ought to consider another aspect of Hushai the true. Sounds like a knight, doesn't he, of the round table? Such loyalty is a supernatural phenomenon. It only happens because of God's grace. David didn't deserve Hushai's allegiance. There was nothing inherently in David worth following, worth defending. Again, David had sinned in an egregious way, bringing God's discipline upon him. And yet David was God's anointed. God deserves such loyalty. And by extension, so then did David. It's the same when we submit to God's appointed leadership in society, in marriage, in the family, in the church. We do it as unto the Lord. That idea, that phrase is repeated in the New Testament countless times. You look at submission relationships, submit to your husband as unto the Lord, right? I mean, you see these kinds of descriptions. Romans 13:1, anybody that's in government, God appointed. So to submit to the government is to submit to God. Ephesians 5:22, Hebrews 13:7, speaking of submit to your spiritual leaders. God shows us somebody that did just that. Hushai. Somebody that didn't submit to David because he was a great guy, but submitted to him as unto the Lord because he was the Lord's anointed. Well, by contrast, Jesus went to the cross alone. All abandoned him, as the prophets foretold. Millions have followed him afterwards in Great Commission work, serving as his faithful friends in the power that he provides, even in the darkest of days. Countless people have served the Lord, even sealing their testimony with their own blood. Hebrews 11:38 describes them as people of whom the world was not worthy. The next chapter in Hebrews tells us that their faithfulness yet surrounds us, beckoning us from heaven to be true to our Savior for death or for life. For the joy of our inheritance is yet before us. And they've already claimed it. And it's as if they're cheering us on to the end. When things look bad for the king, loyalty's hard to find. Dark days, yes, will come, bringing divergent devotions. If this happens among secular leaders like President Clinton, it's seen with even greater severity in God's people. For those who follow King Jesus, the Lord's Christ, we are not dependent on the infidelities of men, whether a faithful friend arises or not. And yet God does give us many to interact when times are tough that will encourage us. Praise God. The word of a faithful friend in a difficult time is such sweetness. Though we may encounter, of course, these tricksters and tormentors and traitors, yet true friends come to us in the name of our Savior with words of support. Praise his name. Paul spoke of such a man, Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed of him while he was in prison, coming and encouraging him day after day. May you experience that in your dark days. May the community of faith here act like Hushai when we experience great trials, when we have people turning against us, when we have the world tormenting us and scoffing at us, when we run into people that's loyalties only remain to themselves, right? May God's people rise up in the name of Christ and be a help to those in great need. I trust that that's an encouragement to you today, friends. When things look bad, loyalty is hard to find, but by grace, Christ comes to us, often through the help of a loyal friend. May it be so. Take a few minutes of quiet reflection over these great truths. What is God calling you to believe today, friends? What is he calling you to prepare for even now?